Lord, we are so grateful, so thankful that you have bridged that gap, that infinite gap of separation that sin has caused, that initially banished man from your presence there in the garden. And God, you have reintroduced a way through an innocent sacrifice, through the offering up of your own Son, that we might be brought back into your presence. And so as we study the tabernacle, as we look at the garments that the high priest would wear, there's so much significance there, significance that was there for Israel and is there for us today. And so we ask that you would speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Exodus chapter 28, God reveals to Moses the garments of the high priest and the priests who are to serve before the Lord in the tabernacle. The high priest on the Day of Atonement would be arrayed in the stately garments of his office, and he would methodically walk in and enter in the tabernacle, into the tabernacle, eventually making his way into the Holy of Holies to carry out his ministry. And a question that has arisen for some is, did the garments really make a difference for the priest? Couldn't he just come in to the tabernacle in his own garments, garments of his own choosing, style, and design? And I would suppose that the weight and the details that are set before us here in Exodus chapter 28 give us the answer to that question, does it not? Yes, the garments made a difference. It did matter how the priest was dressed. And no, he could not come in garments of his own choosing. The high priest and all the other priests of the Lord were only allowed to approach the presence of the Lord on the nation's behalf because they were clothed in garments for glory and for beauty, which the Lord had appointed for them. These garments had been appointed to the high priest and the priest by God himself. And if it wasn't so, they would have been unfit for the ministry. They would have been unable to serve in the office that God had appointed them to. Each article the priest wore had great significance. It had significance for the priest and for Israel back then, and it has significance for us as Christians today. We've already begun to see how each article of clothing that the high priest wore pointed forward to the ministry and office of Jesus Christ, who is our true and better high priest, who offered up a true and better sacrifice for the atonement of sin, fulfilling in a true and better fashion everything that the Aaronic priesthood pointed forward to. These priestly garments also reveal to the church how we, as the people of God under a new covenant, should seek to minister to those who are separated from God, those who do not have access to God's presence because they don't have Jesus. By God's grace, we are all who we are because of Christ. And because of that, God has given us phenomenal access to himself. The veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom when Jesus died. And all who come to him through Jesus Christ have free access. And we have been called into a royal priesthood. And we have the privilege of ministering to those who are separated from God's presence. Last week we looked at two of the high priest's garments for glory and for beauty, the ephod and the breastplate. And now let's continue to examine those priestly garments that the high priest was required to wear as he entered into the tabernacle to make atonement for sin. Exodus chapter 28, picking up in verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart. And when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually, And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And so Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. The high priest not only carried the names of Israel upon his shoulders, as you'll remember, bearing the weight and burden of Israel upon himself as he made atonement, he also wore the names of Israel upon his chest, over his heart. The act of atonement that is pictured for us through the ministry of the high priest is a burden and an act of love and affection. It's both. And Jesus, our true and better high priest, while offering himself up as our own sacrifice for sin, made atonement, not just by bearing the burden of our sins upon his body. He did it with a heart of love, heart of compassion for those that were lost, for those that were in fact rebelling against him at that very moment in time. He fulfilled every facet of what the high priest's role was there on the Day of Atonement. And you'll remember the words of Jesus Christ spoken there upon the cross. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus says, as he speaks out loud to those that were mocking him and turning their back on them, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. Jesus had a heart for the lost. He not only bore our burden, he did it out of a heart of love. The atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ was a burden of love, so that all who call upon the name of the Lord might be saved and ushered into a reconciled relationship with the true and living God, gaining access once again to God's presence. In verse 30, we're introduced to the Urim and the Thummim, a very unique and special item, or items, as we shall see. There seems to be some discrepancy amongst some scholars. The high priest would use the Urim and the Thummim to discern the will of God for the nation. Now, with that said, we are not exactly sure what this item was or the set of items were, simply because Scripture doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us what they are exactly, and it doesn't tell us exactly how they work. But what we do know is the Urim and the Thummim is what the high priest would carry inside the breastplate of judgment, and it would be used to determine the will of God for Israel. The Bible tells us plainly that the breastplate of judgment contained a pocket which was formed by doubling over the material that held the breastplate in place by doubling that material in half. I have a picture for you of the breastplate with the material stretched all the way out. You'll see the stones just at the top half. And if you'll look back at verse 15 of Exodus 28, listen to what the text says. It says, "You shall make the breastplate of judgment artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. You shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width." The breastplate of judgment was to be made by the command of God with a doubled over pocket. And inside this pocket, we were told in verse 30, "You shall place on the inside the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim." And now a direct translation of those words, Urim and Thummim, is lights and perfections. That's literally what those words mean. These items or items were named as such because they would illuminate God's perfect path when it came to determining His will in a difficult and unclear situation for the nation of Israel. For example, the Urim and Thummim was used by Joshua to determine which tribe would go out and come back to battle first. This was not directly revealed in God's word, and so he needed to consult the Urim and the Thummim. It was an important issue for the nation. In Numbers chapter 27, in verse 18, when Moses is going to be delegating authority over to Joshua by the command of the Lord, listen to what it says. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him,'" that is Joshua, "'that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He," that's Joshua again, "'shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word," that's Joshua's word, "'they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, and he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation.'" The Urim and the Thummim may have operated differently than one might first think when it comes to this item. The high priest never used the Urim and the Thummim for personal use. You know, it wasn't like a magic eight ball you had when you're a kid. Does that girl like me? Oh, there it is. Awesome, I got the answer. It wasn't like that at all. In fact, in every single instance that I can find in Scripture, it reveals to us that this item or items were used on behalf of the request of Israel's national leader to obtain God's judgment or discern His will concerning a major national incident at hand. Please notice that it was Joshua who would be posing the question to the priest. He would stand there, and the priest would stand before him, in between him and the presence of God, there in the tabernacle. And the high priest, who was serving as mediator between sinful man, between the one who was separated from God's presence and did not have access to God's divine presence, he would go in and consult the Lord on their behalf through the Urim and the Thummim based on their question. And the leader just couldn't ask any old other question either. Sometimes God would refuse to answer in that situation as well. In 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 5, when Saul, here's the king of Israel, when Saul saw the armies of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. In Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 64, these sought their listings among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. So the Jews are coming back on in. They're having a hard time discerning who falls into what tribe and who belongs where. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. It's a problem. They need to be able to figure that out, because only those that belong to the tribe of Levi can serve as a priest. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. It's also important for us to note here that the Urim and the Thummim, the lights and the perfections, were a facet of the mediatorial work of the high priest on behalf of the nation. Now, scholars may differ greatly on how the Urim and the Thummim actually function, but what is clear is that the Urim and the Thummim were a part of the high priest's mediatorial work on behalf of the nation. That is clear. That is set out in Scripture for us. Some believe that the Urim and the Thummim were two different rocks, one white and one dark, and they would be cast out as lots by the high priest, and the priest would need to ask a yes or no question. And the white stone would be for yes, and the dark stone for no. And yet when one observes some of the inquiries that were made by the decision of the Urim and the Thummim, they don't seem to fall in line with the simple yes or no question. Others seem to think that the breastplate itself was the Urim and the Thummim. And they state and make their case that the Hebrew preposition for in could just as well be rendered as on, and therefore the Urim and the Thummim were not items that were placed in the breastplate, but rather it was the breastplate itself and the 12 gemstones that were upon it. And this, however, I think has its own problems because it doesn't seem to make sense out of why God would designate there be a pocket, which was specifically made for the Urim and the Thummim. If it was just the 12 gemstones, you could have just had it without a pocket. Others still believe that the name of God, written down or engraved upon a stone by the high priest, that was the Urim and the Thummim. And the divine name of God would emit light from what it was engraved upon, and it would shine through those gemstones, either highlighting a specific tribe or highlighting a specific letter to spell something out for the high priest so that they could receive an answer. And a solid and sound argument could be made that just because there are two names, Urim and Thummim, it doesn't mean that there are two separate items. Those two names could refer to one object. And as we read before, you see that Thummim actually is dropped off, and sometimes they would refer to it just as the Urim, almost like Sears and Roebuck, you know, started out and they're like, well, it's just Sears, and now it's just bankrupt and gone. So those two names could refer to one item. Those two names just simply describe the primary aspects of what the item was. And I tend to lean towards that position, that it was just one particular item. What it was, I don't know. You know, I don't really know, and Scripture doesn't tell us exactly what it is. It does seem to work in coordinates with the breastplate and the gemstones, and perhaps there was light that emitted out so that you could discern the will of the nation through that. That seems to be what I think is the best explanation. I also think that God, in His infinite wisdom, purposely left out the description of the Urim and the Thummim because we would be trying to make it, and we would be sewing together something in our shirt and trying to consult that instead of leaning in upon Jesus and the gospel. We would be trying to do that. David Levy sums it up nicely by saying, "The Urim was a beautiful picture of Christ, who is the believer's light. Jesus said He was the light of the world, and those that follow Him shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We can only obtain that light by placing our faith in the atoning work of Christ on the cross." Jesus made it very clear that the world, in general, will not come to Him as the light of life. In John chapter 3, verse 19, here's what Jesus says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Levy goes on to say, "The Thummim speaks of the perfection found in Jesus. He is our perfect counselor, and Jesus lights the path that we are to tread upon, and He guides us along the way." We have every reason to believe biblically that the Urim and the Thummim ultimately were designed to point to Jesus Christ, the true light of the world, the one who shows us how to walk perfectly in every area of life. They find their fulfillment and purpose in Him. I say this not just because I want to make up some fanciful spiritual application to it. I say it based upon Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 8. In this chapter, a special word is being given to every tribe in Israel. And in verse 8, God addresses the Levites, that priestly tribe. And listen to what the text says. Deuteronomy 33, verse 8. "And of Levi, he said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah." You guys are going to be familiar with that story. Back in Exodus chapter 17, Massah and Meribah were the location that Moses named after the event when he had to strike the rock there at Horeb and water came gushing out. That was the place, you'll remember, where God commanded Moses when the nation was contending against God, bickering against Him. In fact, we discovered when we went through that they were bringing legal charges against God. And He said, "I'll stand there on the rock, and Moses, you take your staff and you strike the rock where I will stand, where I'll be standing." He took the punishment, He took the judgment, and out of that blessing flowed out to the nation. It is quite obviously a picture of Christ in the Old Testament, something that would cause us to look forward to what Jesus had done, something that Jesus could point to and say, "Hey, look it. Remember when this happened? That's a picture of what I was going to be doing, that what I did for you." Believers have no need for the Urim and the Thummim today, for we have someone who is an altogether better light, a better perfection to the path of life. When things get difficult, when the battle is on, when we are wondering what we are supposed to do in a particular situation that's not spelled out specifically in Scripture, you know, what do I do when my kid spills oil on my neighbor's yard and it gets caught on fire? How do I handle that? You know, that's not spelled out in Scripture. There are principles there for us, how we can engage and what we're supposed to do. What we're supposed to do is we're supposed to look to the light and the perfection of Jesus revealed in the gospel. We're to look to Jesus for clarity and to His gracious and sacrificial love that He's demonstrated for us. We're to allow the gospel to guide us, to be our light in every area of light. Now, in the 90s, bracelets with the letters WWJD became very popular, and the letters stood for "What Would Jesus Do?" And so people would wear them, and they would wear them, I think, with a well-meaning heart to go, "What would Jesus do in this situation?" Although that can be very subjective. You know, they're like, I think Jesus would be cool and smoke pot. You know, it was like, what would He do? I don't know. I think a better question, a far better question, a more biblical question that we can ask is not what would Jesus do, but rather what has Jesus done? What has Jesus done? How has Jesus demonstrated His love for us? Because that question is definitive. That question is defined and spelled out for us in Scripture, and it's revealed to us in the gospel. What has Jesus done for us? How has He forgiven us? What does His sacrificial love look like? What is the depth and the extent and the breadth of God's love that is found in Jesus Christ? That is the light and the perfection of Jesus, and that is the light and the perfection that is to guide us in every area of life. So when we as parents are puzzled and we want to know how we're supposed to lead and nurture our kids, we can look to the gospel and go, this is how God has led and nurtured me. This is how God has chastened me. I'm going to do that for my kid. When I'm in a situation with my coworkers that's difficult and there's misunderstandings, I can look to the gospel and I can say, God, how have you dealt with me when I've been the one who's misunderstood things? When I've been a mess? And that can lead and guide me as to how I'm to treat my coworker. It's the gospel that can lead and guide me as to how I'm to treat my spouse. In every area of life, Jesus is our light and He is our perfection. We do not need the Urim and the Thummim, for we have Jesus Christ. And all we need to do is press into His presence and draw near to Him for wisdom. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, the Bible tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. In every situation, God's word and the light of Christ is sufficient. And all you need to do is press in and draw near to Him and lean into His presence. He will give you help. He will give you wisdom. Next, we move on to the robe, which was lined. It was the lining underneath the ephod and the breastplate. It was blue. And on the hem of the garment, it had bells and pomegranates. Here's a picture for you. You can see that blue robe underneath the ephod and the breastplate. In Exodus 28, verse 31, we get its description. You shall make the robe of the ephod all blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. From this verse, there has arisen a common misconception, a myth surrounding the truth of Scripture, but is not found anywhere in Scripture. That myth goes something like this, and some of you may have heard it before. A lot of well-meaning Bible teachers have taught it this way, and I, for a while, even believed it this way myself, but after looking through the Bible time and time again, I just don't see it. I don't see it. And that myth, it goes like this. That the high priest used to have bells tied on him by the other priest and a rope tied around his leg so that he could walk into the Holy of Holies. And if he was unacceptable or impure in some way, you know, the bells would stop ringing. They'd know he was dead. And they didn't want to enter in there, so then they could just pull him out by the rope. You're not going to find that anywhere in the Bible. You're not going to find any rope being tied around the high priest's leg so that the other priest could pull him out. It sounds somewhat believable, especially because some people did die because they mishandled the ark. God's presence is holy. Right? It sounds somewhat believable. In fact, it even talks about the high priest, you got to have these bells so that you don't die. But nowhere in Scripture do we read of priests attaching bells onto the high priest and a rope being tied around his leg so that they could know if he died or not and then pull him on out. The Bible plainly says in the text here that the bells were to keep the priest alive. The bells kept the priest alive. The The silence of bells did not announce the priest's death. Rather, it was the ringing of the bells attached to the hem of the garment that kept the priest alive. That is how the text reads. Now, there are several takes on the purpose that these bells could serve, including the one I just shared with you, which isn't found in Scripture. I do not think that the bells were there for the priests, for the other priests. I think they were there primarily as an announcement. They were there to announce and ring out loud that one who has been properly suited, one who has been properly clothed for glory and for beauty, is now coming in to make atonement. And it served as a reminder for the priest and for the people that unless you are properly clothed from above, unless God has clothed you, you could never enter into His presence. You will be cut off. You will be struck dead. You need clothing from above. You need attire from above if you're ever to enter in. I believe this is the most straightforward meaning that one could extract from the text. And it just so happens that that points us to our need for Jesus. He is the one who came clothed in true glory and true beauty. And it's because of His atonement that He now offers to us His own glory and His own beauty so that we could be clothed with righteousness from above, so that we could be clothed with something that God has provided us, standing whole and complete in the presence of a holy God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, the Bible says this of Jesus. It says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." You know how righteous has Christ made us? The very righteousness of God Himself is given to us. That is clothing from above. That is proper attire to stand in His presence. And now we move on to the final garment that was specific to the high priest. This was the plate of gold that was fastened to the turban on his head. Verse 36, "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord." That's what was engraved on there. "And you shall put it on a blue cord that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban, and so it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hollow in all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." This turban, or mitre, as one might call it, served a twofold purpose. And we're told here in the text that it enabled the high priest to bear the iniquity of the holy things, and we were told it's always on his forehead that Israel may be accepted before the Lord. Now, to place a pure gold banner across your forehead that declares holiness to the Lord is quite a bold statement for a man to wear, is it not? I mean, if I was walking around with a gold plate on my head that said, "Holiness to the Lord," everyone who knows me is like, "Really? all right, mister. Holiness to the Lord, there you are." Now, by the grace of God, my thoughts are not what my thoughts used to be. God continues to refine me, and I'm so thankful for that. But here is the thing. If my thought life was put up on these screens, even during worship, everyone in here would freak out. What in the world? What is he thinking? I can't believe that guy. And I think you'd all agree. It's like, I'm glad my thoughts are not just broadcast out everywhere. I would be ashamed. Some of the things that run through my head, what's there in my conscience, can be messed up. It really is quite a bold thing to put on your head, I embody holiness to the Lord. And yet this is what the high priest was to do. Is to say holiness to the Lord, even there upon his mind, his thought life. Only an altogether holy and pure sacrifice can atone for sins. Only an altogether holy and pure high priest can make that happen. Only one who is so pure and so holy that even right on down to his very thoughts, who honored God in every area of his life, is the only high priest who has ever been able to accomplish a true and better sacrifice, and that high priest is Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ. Never did a thought go astray. Never did he cross the line from temptation into sin. Yes, Jesus was tempted in every way like you and I were, but never, ever once did it ever cross the line to where it became sinful. Every thought was taken captive. Every thought he had was for the glory of God. And here's the beautiful thing. Because of Jesus' perfect and complete atonement, because he is holy and pure and a true and better high priest, a concept that is fleshed out for us to the gills in the book of Hebrews, we are told also in that same book that his sacrifice can sprinkle our own conscience clean. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And with our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The holiness of Christ and the complete satisfaction of his atonement is the only sacrifice that is completely capable of sprinkling an evil conscience clean. It's not just our actions that condemn us before the Lord. It's our own evil thoughts. It's our own evil hearts that condemn us before God. What we are like in our conscience, it's evil. It's evil. Only the sacrifice of Jesus is able to sprinkle that away, cleanse that away. He's the only one who can make us altogether pure, holy, and righteous before God. We can have strong confidence in that because of the resurrection. I might be a sinful man, and by the grace of God, I'm not what I am today, what I used to be. But there's stuff in my life, if I was to look at it, if the enemy points it out to me, I'm messed up. I need help. But the blood of Jesus Christ gives me confidence. He's washed away every evil thought, every single evil thought. Nothing can stand in my way to condemn me before the presence of God. That's what Jesus has done for us. And one final thought that I would like to leave on today is that the effectiveness of the Levitical priesthood rested upon the fact that they had special access to the presence of God. They had access because they were clothed by God himself. But if they never entered in, they never drew near to the presence of God, their priestly service, their entire ministry and effectiveness would be null and void. It'd be null and void. Now, Christian brothers and sisters, do you recognize the privilege that you have in Jesus Christ? Do you recognize the privilege that you have as a royal priest who's been clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Some of us wonder, how effective can I be for the Lord? I don't know. Strive about in all kinds of other ways, but you want to know what? Your effectiveness for Christ is dependent primarily upon one thing, and that's your ability just to draw near. Just spend time with Him. Just love on Him and be in His presence. He will change you. He will transform you. And the light of Christ will shine through your life so that you can be an effective royal priest for the glory of God to reach those who have been cut off from His presence so that others can come to know the love of Jesus the same way that you and I have come to know Him. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and Your truth. We thank You. You have provided a true and better way in Jesus so that we might stand holy and clean before Your presence. And God, may You help us as a church to seize upon the privilege that You have given us to draw near, to enjoy You, the very best part of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.